Lesson 14. In this lesson, it will be a more detailed analysis of the doctrine of the Holy Eucharist as it appears in 1 Corinthians. The lesson is entitled The Holy Eucharist in the Holy Scriptures, Part 1 in 1 Corinthians. Christian faith is a divine gift, and all do not possess it in the same degree. Jesus complained of his disciples, "How weak your faith is, how little faith you have." To another person, Jesus said, "Woman, you have great faith." He said to others, "Your faith has been your salvation. Your faith has healed you." The measure of one's response to the Christian revelation depends upon the degree of one's faith. Faith is the measure of a Christian. Paul complained of the Corinthians, "Brothers, the trouble was that I could not talk to you as spiritual men, but only as infants in Christ." Paul advised the Christian, "Let him estimate himself soberly in keeping with the measure of faith that God has apportioned him." The use of one's gifts should not go beyond the proportion of one's faith. Paul encourages, use the faith you have as your rule of life in the sight of God. Your rule of life is the faith you have in the sight of God. He reminds Christians, whatever does not accord with one's belief is sinful. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. As Catholic Christians, we offer no apology for our faith in the real presence of the body and blood of the risen Jesus Christ under the appearance of bread and wine, and of our adoration of the host. Our beliefs are in proportion to our gift of faith. These beliefs are an essential part of our rule of life in the sight of God, in keeping with the measure of faith that God has apportioned to us. We believe the literal words of the Scripture concerning the Lord's Supper. However, since the Scriptures admonish us to guard the rich deposit of faith with the help of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, "And should anyone ask you the reason for this hope of yours, be ever ready to reply, but speak gently and respectfully." We patiently seek to give an explanation of our belief in the real presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. The first scriptural reference to the doctrine appears in one of the most ancient and authentic New Testament scriptures, St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Paul wrote the letter less than 25 years after the death of Jesus, and some years before the written Gospels appeared. Like the dawning light of a new day, the doctrine's first appearance is delicate and mysterious. But as we follow its progress through the Scriptures, it comes to shine brightly as the noonday sun. We first discover in Corinthians a mere intimation of a Christian liturgical celebration related to the Jewish feast of Passover when Paul writes, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us celebrate the feast, not with the old yeast, that of corruption and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 through 8. Here Paul is primarily appealing for Christians to live a holy life. But the text also suggests a concept was alive in the community recognizing the sacrificial aspects of Jesus' death and symbolically beholding him as a Paschal lamb. Every year at Passover, in the temple area, lambs were slain which were eaten by Jewish families during the Passover meal. This feast commemorated the night Jewish families were saved from death by the blood of the lamb that marked the doorways of their homes when the destroying angel passed through Egypt, killing the firstborn in every home. Paul turns to the history of the Jews to discourage idolatry among the Corinthians. He compared the spiritual gifts received by Israel to those received by the Christian community. He points out that although Israel received a baptism and received, while in the desert, spiritual food and drink, many died in the desert due to idolatry. He surprisingly relates the spiritual drink to Christ. He writes, "They drank from the spiritual rock that was following them, and the rock was Christ." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. This daily food and drink was actually manna and water. However, Paul speaks of it as spiritual food and drink. These texts imply Christians also receive a baptism and partake of a spiritual food and drink. What is this spiritual food and drink of Christians? We will soon discover the answer. As a deterrent to idolatry, Paul asks, "Is not the cup of blessing we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" The expected answer would be yes. This text implies that Christians are sharing through some means in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is our first obvious reference to a Christian liturgical service, and it answers the question, what is Christian food and drink? The blood of Christ and the body of Christ. The cup of blessings has a Semitic ring and reflects liturgical use. It no doubt refers to the cup of blessing of the Passover meal. The word here for bread, artos, describes bread in a flat, round, pancake-like shape. Both this type of bread and the words, "the bread we break," recalls the Passover meal. At the Passover meal, the host broke the bread and passed a piece to each person at the table. This signified the meal had begun. In the Semitic world, to dine together had sacred implications. It implied a union of hearts and spirits and the cementing of friendships among those eating together. The bread broken is identified as the body of Christ. There is a strong implication that those participating in such a liturgical celebration would commune with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They would become one person in Christ. The breaking of the bread would signify that union with Christ had begun. Paul writes, "Because the loaf of bread is one, it's Christ, we, Christian community, many though we are one body, one church, for we all partake of the one loaf, Christ." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. Ancient peoples, both Jews and pagans, believed sharing in a sacrificial banquet resulted in a divine union. Through the eating of the sacrificial victim, a real union occurred between the person to whom the victim was offered and between the person sharing in the sacrificial meal. Paul indicates this to be a Jewish belief when he says, "Look at Israel and see if those who eat the sacrifice do not share in the altar." To share in the altar implied union with God of the altar. The altar represented God. It implied sitting at the table with Yahweh. In the Christian celebration, the implication is that Jesus is both the victim on the altar and the sacrificial food received at the table of the altar. What depths of union would this signify between Jesus and the communicants? Paul leaves no doubt that real communion occurs in these communions. He wrote, "Gentiles sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and also the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and likewise the table of demons. Do we mean to provoke the Lord to jealous anger?" 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 through 22. This implies these communions to be real unions, on the one hand with demons and on the other hand with the Lord. Up to this point, Paul intimated the Christian community possessed a supernatural means of salvation. He implies there existed a sacrificial meal in the church that could be compared with similar rites of the Jews and pagans. In this Christian rite, a real sharing in the body and blood of Jesus Christ occurred, which effects a bond of union not only with Christ, but between the members of the church. Now Paul identifies and describes this Christian rite as the Lord's Supper. The explanation occurred as a result of certain abuses in the Christian community affecting the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Paul confesses the revelation he shares comes from the Lord. It comes down through the Christian community from Jesus himself. He writes, "I received from the Lord what I hand on to you, namely, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me.' Every time, then, you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes," says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 26. This teaches us the rite of the Lord's Supper was inaugurated by Jesus the night before his death. It is reenacted within the Christian community because Jesus commanded it to be so. This rite proclaims the act of redemption. It does so because those who participate within this ritual actually experience this saving event by personally being introduced into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A Christian is united to God through Jesus Christ. Union with God is through the sacred humanity of Jesus Christ. In this religious rite, the body of Jesus is really present. We have four accounts of this rite in the New Testament. None of them leave room for a merely symbolic interpretation. The manner in which the bread and wine are the body of Jesus Christ is indeed a mystery of faith. Paul's belief in the real presence of Jesus in the Christian rite is dramatically substantiated when he writes, "This means that those who eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily sin against the body and blood of Christ, of the Lord. A man should examine himself first. Only then should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks a judgment on himself. That is why many among you are sick and infirm, and why so many are dying." 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 through 30. This implies that Paul attributes dramatic effects to the reception of this Holy Communion. This could hardly be stated about a rite only of symbolic nature. In the Christian community, this rite is referred to as the Holy Eucharist. The name comes from the fact that all four scriptural accounts begin with the breaking of the bread and giving thanks. Both these expressions became terms symbolizing the ritual of the Lord's Supper. The Greek word for thanks was eucharistin. It is a very rich word, for it expresses the proper conduct of one who is the recipient of a gift. It expresses not only a thankful attitude, but one that gives an outward expression of gratitude. The Lord's Supper is usually referred to as the Holy Eucharist. When it comes to scripture scholars' analysis of these particular scriptural passages, some of the explanations could only be surpassed by a scientific analysis of the theory of relativity. Elaborate theories are developed, all in order to deny the simple truth conveyed in the written words. Paul was not writing to astute theologians. He was not writing to Jews trained in the rabbinical schools of speculation. He was not even writing to mature Christian men and women, but as he himself said, "Brothers, the trouble was that I could not talk to you as spiritual men, but only as men of the flesh, as infants in Christ. You are not ready for it even now." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 2. He was speaking to spiritual infants, and he says, "My message and my preaching had none of the persuasive force of wise argumentations." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. As his own words tell us, Paul plainly and simply spoke to the Corinthians. There was no need to search out hidden meanings or make speculative interpretations. Now, men have gone to extremes in order not to accept the realism expressed in Christ's words over the bread and wine. Why? Those words challenge a man's faith to believe that God would deal so simplistically with human beings that the Lord would insist man put that quality of faith in his word. Can the Word who made the universe insist man believe the same Word now makes bread and wine become the body and blood of Jesus Christ? The answer one gives to that question can measure the portion of one's faith in the Word. This ends lesson 14. God bless you.